All right, so we're studying in First Kings and also the book of Second Chronicles together, as those two books do parallel each other quite a bit. So we are following along as each of those books covers the material that's given there. So it's our turn now to look at in Second Chronicles chapter 6 with to catch up where we left off last week in 1 Kings 8. And just to refresh everybody, we read down through verse 40 in 1 Kings chapter 8, which was Solomon's prayer for at the dedication of the temple for the people, asking God to hear him at that time, but to hear him as he's asking God to hear the people of Israel in time to come when they come to that place. And then we noted in the context there were some particular circumstances that he was covering in those verses that we read in his prayer to God. And that was in asking God to be willing to hear the people, to forgive them of their trespasses. And so we spent last week especially delving into a study of that particular a subject in God's Word about the Lord's forgiveness and how that is offered to God's people, as we were looking in the context there, dealing with God's people on the occasions in which they may fall into sin. And we looked at the New Testament teachings, what is required to initially obtain remission of sins, and that is when we become a Christian, and it does require repentance. And then if a Christian does fall to temptation, repentance is still and is always a requirement of God. Does the Lord hear the prayers and provide forgiveness of sins to people who are attempting to hide their sins, denying that they've done them, being hard-hearted and refusing to humble themselves and acknowledge the wrongdoing and then to repent of it? Does God forgive under those circumstances, or does God require repentance? He does. And we saw a number of those that mentioned that confession of wrongdoing to God. Well, of course, how are you going to repent of something if you don't? If you're not aware that what you did was wrong, and then being willing to acknowledge that that's the case. We'll see some more of that here. Let's go ahead and get into 2 Chronicles 6, and we'll see the same material here presented in, from the point of view of this book in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll look down through the, 31. Let's start at let's start with 18. So we'll read 18 through 31 here from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Let's see. Brother Jan, can you go ahead and read that?
O God, and very many dwell with men on the earth. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I built? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant, to the supplication of the Lord my God. Hearken unto the cry and prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be opened upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said thou wouldst put thy name there. Hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth for this place. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplications of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, which they shall make for this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sin against his neighbor, and has an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, who are quiet and wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. Thy people Israel be put to the words before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house. Then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin. their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them a good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, or mildew, locusts, or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, which shall spread forth his hand in his house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. They may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest them to our fathers.
Okay, so here we see those words again of Solomon as he prayed there for forgiveness for the people. So on this particular subject of forgiveness, one of the things that we noted last week is we see principles here that are even more deeply or richly explained and taught in the New Testament. But here they are. We see teachings, especially when we get down to those last couple of verses, 30 and 31 there. We see teachings there about the inner man. I mean, what is God looking at when he's looking at mankind? He's looking at the hearts of men. And he sees and knows what's in the heart of all men. That's what God is, what he's looking at. And that's going to be the basis, of course, of his judgment of mankind. And God's always been searching and looking at the hearts of men in that way. So, he's continuing to do that. That is the work of God. Let's turn to Psalm 14. And look at verse 2. This is also repeated in Psalm 53 in verse 2. But Brother Stephen, can you read Psalm 14 in verse 2?
Lord, look out from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that can understand and seek God.
All right, so this is what God is doing. He's looking down to search men to see if there are any that are seeking him. What part of man would be seeking God? Is that the outer man? Or is that something that has to take place in the inner man? There has to be that searching that begins in our inner man. That's what the Lord is searching and looking at. But he's looking to see if there are any that are seeking him. If they are, of course, what is the promise that God makes for anyone who seeks? We've seen that song a lot from Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Yes. What does he say about those who ask, those who seek, those who knock? I mean, that you seek, you'll find. You ask, you'll receive. You knock, it'll be open to you. But the finding, the receiving, the opening to us, that's all predicated upon the condition that we have to first do the seeking and the asking and the knocking. So we have to do something, don't we? Now, of course, there are many things that God has done for us even before that point to provide the way. Because we could, if God had not provided the way through his Son, if Christ hadn't been sent for us, I mean, we could ask, seek, and knock all day, but if there was no way that God provided by which he was going to, a basis upon which he was then going to do the things that he's promised to do, if we knew those things, then where would we be? But we know that God has so loved us that he sent his Son, and then based on that, then we have our part. I mean, who made the first move? Us or God? God did. Do we love him because he first loved us? He teaches us that, 1 John 4. God is love. And God has first loved us in giving us his son. So, I mean, God made the first move. He's the one that created us. He's the one that put us here. He's the one that sustains us, provides everything that we need physically to live. And then he's provided for our salvation through his son. He's provided his word to teach us all of his will so we can know that. I mean, how many things has God done and continues to do for us all? And then on that basis, we have a responsibility to then seek after him. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. Brother Ted, can you read that one for us, please? Proverbs 20 and verse 27.
The fear of the Lord of man is a temple of the Lord of servants.
And there again, it mentions there, speaks of how God is searching mankind. But as we saw in Psalm 14:2, the Lord is looking to see if there's anyone seeking him. But what part of man is that candle that God is searching into to see that? I mean, he's looking into the hearts of men to see if there's anyone seeking after him. I mean, this is how it begins. So, you know, as we saw with this subject, we have these things that pertain to what is necessary for us to initially obtain that forgiveness of the sins that we've committed. And then we have the teachings from God concerning after that point, if we fall into sin in any situation, what we must do. But as we're really looking here again at the way things begin between us and God. The Apostle Paul was preaching this from Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And concerning God and what he has made man and what he has made man to do in verses 26 and 27 there. Let's see, Brother Arthur, can you read Acts 17, 26 and 27? This is what God has done.
And had made of one blood all nations of men for the dwelling on the face of the earth, and has determined the time before appointed and the bounds their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happy they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every man, every one of us.
All right, so here's what God has done. He has made of one blood all nations of men. Well, just in this room right here with those of us that are here, we represent quite a variety of backgrounds as far as different ethnicities or races, nations, and all of those things. If you know, trace all of that back physically, you know, there are physical differences in our outward man. But again, what is God's focus here? And he's made of one blood all nations of men. And what has he made them to do? That they should what? In verse 27, does God have one purpose for one set of people or one nationality? Does he have a different purpose for another? Or has he made us all of one kind with one common purpose? And what is that? Verse 27, that they should do what?
Seek the Lord.
And we'll find the purpose of God phrased in a number of different ways. And of course, when we look at that, dig into it, we'll see that they all relate to seek the Lord. Well, I mean, we can read in don't turn there now, but I think we all know Ecclesiastes 12:13. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? What is the whole duty of man? To fear God and keep His commandments. We can also see the purpose of God that He explains in Romans 8:28-29, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, what is His purpose? Is it to seek the Lord? Is it to fear God and keep His commandments? Or is it to be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, it's all of that, and that all goes together. I mean, how are we going to fear God and keep His commandments if we don't seek the Lord? Are we going to know His will if we don't seek Him? And to be conformed to the image of His Son, that's what happens when we do keep His word. What does 1 John 2:5 say? Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So there's a design to that. We have to first seek the Lord, and then He promises if we seek, we'll find. What are we going to find? We're going to find His will. We'll find those commandments, to know His will. And if we fear Him, turn away from evil, to keep those commandments, as we keep those commandments, we're going to grow in the image of Christ, and we're conformed to that image. So there's really a step to that. It's a process that we see explained step by step in the Scriptures. Much like when we see teachings about salvation. I mean, in some places, he will focus on the point of faith. For example, in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi in the jail there in Acts 16, and the jailer came to him and trembling after the earth quaked and the doors of the prison were open and they hadn't escaped, he was about to kill himself. Because what was the penalty for a guard if his charges, under the Roman rules, if his charges escaped? It was death. That was the death penalty for a guard. So he was going to skip all the formalities, and he was just going to take matters into his own hands there, literally. But then Paul called out and told him to do himself no harm. And he came in there trembling and wanted to know what he needed to do. Well, Paul started that conversation and what he needed to do with needing to believe in Christ. Here was a Roman jailer. What did he know of Christ up to that point? I mean, he did not know who he was. So that's where Paul started. Here's who you have to believe in. Now, when it was all said and done, when he finished with that, what did that jailer and his family do that night? They obeyed the gospel of Christ. They were baptized into Christ. So there's some that will take a quotation out of Acts 16 when Paul initially answered his question that you have to believe in Him. Well, do we or don't we? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do we have to believe in Him? Absolutely. And that's the beginning point. But did He say in John 3:16, that's all you have to do is just believe mentally? Is that what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? Of course not. There is what is taught in Scripture, what a living faith is. We have to obey the gospel. And I know we've looked in Romans 10 before, that great quotation in Romans 10:16. 15 and 16, when he quotes from Isaiah 53, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as the scripture saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? Which was a prophecy that many would not believe. And so he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes that prophecy of unbelief. So lack of obedience is defined by God as what? As unbelief. If we truly believe, what are we going to do? Obey. That's what a living faith is. James 2:14-26 defines and describes it that way in great detail. That's why Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't say he that believes and that's the end of it. And that's why in other scriptures, when Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost were dealing with Jews who were very familiar with Christ, and he had already preached who he was. And then they said, when he said that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, he had made both Lord and Christ, And we know in Acts 2:36, they then were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, did he say, "Well, you have to believe"? I mean, that was they already were at that point. They had just heard that preaching about who he was. They were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts about that. And now with that faith in who he is, then they wanted to know, what shall they do? And so what did he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So we see things like that in Scripture when he will take things when there are steps to it, depending on what step or what stage he's dealing with. He might be describing it in one way, but in another place it may be the next step or another stage to things. Well, that's what we see also with God's purpose. And here in Acts 17, when he's teaching on it, he has made of one blood all nations of men that they should seek the Lord. That's what we have to do first, because we're not going to, anything past that's not going to happen if we don't first seek him. Just like the commands we have to obey to become a child of God. I mean, if we don't believe, are we going to repent and be baptized according to the scriptural teachings about that? No. So we have to start with faith there. So there's a beginning point to these things. But here, the ultimate beginning point is that we should seek the Lord. And what does he say about God? As we've read in these scriptures, God is searching the hearts of men. And he's looking down from heaven, searching the hearts of men to see if there are any that understand and that are seeking him. Which is why he says in verse 27, if happily we might feel after him and find him, though what? He be not far from any one of us. So if we draw near to God, what's he going to do? He's going to draw near to us. He's not far from any of us. So even at man's worst point in rebellion, is God far from anyone? Or is God, out of his love, looking and then ready and eager to respond to any opportunity that he has to then draw near to someone who's seeking after him? And how does it start? I mean, and we can look back at our own situations, but you described it very well there, verse 27, of how that seeking begins. I mean, is it instantly like the light switch is thrown on and, I mean, and you can just see everything immediately from the very beginning of that process? Or as we start to seek God, is it not in that way he describes it in verse 27, feeling after him? When you're feeling around, what do things look like when you're feeling around? That's a description of when there's darkness, isn't there? And so as things start in our darkness spiritually, I mean, we start with feeling after him. And then he responds to that. And then we find some. And then, you know, things start getting brighter and brighter the more we find there. Till we get to a point like Cornelius in Acts 10 when he had been feeling after God, and God heard him because he was seeking. And then God sent the Apostle Peter to preach him the gospel. And then when he heard that, he was no longer feeling after him. The light switch was on then. It became very bright as he saw the Lord's will and what he had to do. What did he do then? He obeyed. And he became a child of God. That was a conversion of the first Gentile. So there's that process. But we see God's role in that is searching the hearts of men, looking for those that are seeking after him. And then as they are feeling after God, then God's going to draw near, because he's not far from any one of us at any time. But we do have a responsibility to do our part. We have to seek after him. We have to be seeking the Lord. And then as we find, if at a certain point we learn the Lord's will, do any people start to feel after him, but then it gets to a point and they say, "Well, I'm not willing to do that. I love the world too much." Like that rich young man in Matthew 19. Was he feeling after God there? Well, he came to Christ and said, What must I do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Which ones? And then he went through most of the Ten Commandments. And he said, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack yet? If you'll be complete, he says, if you'll be perfect, complete. He says, and sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Because he had great possessions. He loved those things. If we love the world, can we love the Father? Can we serve God and mammon? No. So Jesus told him what he was going to have to do if he really was going to find. And when he heard that, what did he do? So he had found some. He had found commandments. He was willing to obey those commandments. He found some more. And then he found Christ, and Christ told him, here's what you got to do now to take it all away. And what did he say? He said no. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. We can only hope that later he may have repented from that. Some did. I mean, we know about some, like the ones in John 12 when it says a great company of the priests, or many of the priests, those chief priests of the Jews, they believed on him, but they wouldn't confess him because they would be put out of the synagogue. But then later in Acts 6, you can read about a great company of the priests believed and they obeyed the gospel. So in time, some of those ones who were at a point of rebellion, and there again is another thing. Here were some, they were feeling after the Lord, and they heard His will. They believed in Christ, but then to be willing to stand up and reject the glory of men, to be able to suffer shame for His name, were there some that choked on that, and they said, okay, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to go that far at that point. Now, some of those later did come around, and they did repent of that, and then they did obey Him. So there can be some as they feel after him that they find a part of God's will where they say, I'm not willing to do that. And if they don't get over that, then what happens? Not going to make it. And then God's going to put all of his enemies under his footstool. But those that God is working with, and in time, does God just give you one chance, or does God give us many opportunities? And the Lord works with people, and there's some that may have a struggle at a certain point, but then in time they may, with the Lord's mercy, they may overcome that and then say, Lord, yes, I'm willing to do all your will. And of course, God's going to continue to provide. And they will find, but seeking is required. And then as that pertains to sin, well, when we aren't seeking the Lord, we're in rebellion against God, and there's lots of sin there, but to seek after Him is, at a point, going to require acknowledgement that what I was doing before was wrong. It was sin against God, and I can't do that anymore. I have to change. I have to be different. And where I wasn't doing the Lord's will before in that, I've got to do the Lord's will now and not do that anymore. And there's where repentance comes in. But once more, can somebody repent of something if they're not even aware that they are guilty of sin? There's a process here. Sin is committed, and to obtain God's forgiveness, there has to be this repentance. But are there any steps between the sin and the repentance? Or is it just from there, no process involved? There is a process involved. There are steps to that. For example, David, we remember when he fell into sin in that matter concerning Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, and we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, in the midst of that sin, Nathan the prophet comes to him, and he comes to him with a parable of a rich man that takes a poor man's ewe lamb to sacrifice and feed to his guests. And when David heard that parable, how did he respond? He knew exactly who was in the wrong, and he said, that man's going to, he's going to restore that. He's going to be punished. And then Nathan said, what? You are the man. That's you. Up until that point, had David, did he have awareness? Was he really conscious of the fact that he was guilty of all those things? Or was he really just sailing along, not thinking about it? Which was not his normal course, as we know. David thought about everything he was doing ahead of time. That's how he avoided falling into sin. But in that particular case, he fell to temptation, and then he was not thinking about what he was doing. And then Nathan brought it before him and said, thou art the man. And then what did David do? David repented. In Psalms, in Psalm 34, David is... Psalm 32, rather. Psalm 32, David is speaking about that particular situation. And let's read verse 5. Let's read 5 and 6 together there from Psalm 32. Brother Glenn?
I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression.
All right, and isn't this exactly what David's son Solomon was praying for there in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6? That God would do that, that he would hear the prayers of the people in circumstances like David's or on a national level. In those verses, did he mention situations where it would be a personal trespass, one man against another? Yeah. Did he also mention things that would be on a national level when God would bring famine, disease, when he would bring defeat at the hands of their enemies? And all those things, last week we looked at Deuteronomy 28, those were all among the curses that God promised against the nation if they were in rebellion against him. And so Solomon was dealing with all those different circumstances, whether it was one man against another, or whether it was Israel as a whole. When sin was committed, whether by one or by many, they needed forgiveness from God. And for that to happen, they needed to pray to God there, but they also needed to repent of those things, as God was going to be searching their hearts, as he knows the hearts of all men. And these are things we see in the New Testament. But as we're seeing it with David there, David repented, but what steps does he mention there? I mean, what did we see in 2 Samuel 12? What did he, before he could repent, what did he first have to have? Well, first he had to be convicted, didn't he? He had to have awareness that he had done wrong. If you've done wrong and you don't even know you've done wrong, I mean, how are you going to repent of that? You got to know. And that's why God sent. Now, if we're seeking the Lord and we've done something wrong, is God going to be working with us to bring awareness to us that we have been guilty of something that we need to repent of? That's part of God's work with us. And that's what he did with David. So Nathan, he sent Nathan to David to convict him. And he was. And then he knew. And then at that point, David had a choice. When he said, thou art the man, did David say, I am not the man? Now, do we have examples of that response? In 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel the prophet went to King Saul about his disobedience in the matter of those Amalekites, when he didn't utterly destroy them as God had commanded, and in essence said, you are the man, says, you haven't obeyed, what did Saul say? I have obeyed. So he didn't respond like David did. There, an argument took place. Saul lost the argument. We'll get to him a little bit more in a moment, because he got dragged to a point of acknowledgement that he had sinned and confessed and said, I've sinned, after a point. The way he got there and the heart he was displaying along the way was not like David's. And how many people argue about it? How many people argue when a matter is brought to them? Here's what the Lord says, and this, you've not done the Lord's will. Sadly, we see this sometimes with our brethren. That's why we're dealing with this. That's really the point that we need to focus on. Not just, there are certain things, as we've seen, that we have to do to obtain that initial remission of sins to become a child of God. But after that point, we need to be very aware of what God teaches concerning what to do if we are guilty of sin after that point to obtain the Lord's forgiveness. And as a brother or sister in Christ, we have to have conviction of that. Sometimes, unfortunately, we'll see brethren very reluctant, to put it mildly, resistant to acknowledge, to be convicted, to then acknowledge that they've done wrong. That's what David, when he was convicted, he said in Psalm 32 there, that he acknowledged, he confessed, he did not hide. He said all those things. So with that conviction, there comes that choice. Am I going to admit this? Am I going to admit that I was wrong? Or am I going to try to cover it up, deny it, argue about it? See, that's the choice there that comes when the awareness is brought. How are we going to respond to that? We see that same contrast in the book of Acts. All right, Acts 2. How many of those Jews, that was on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2, how many of those Jews that 7 weeks before had blended their voices together saying, crucify him, crucify him, when they were in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover? See, there were those three feasts in the year for the Jews where they all had to come to Jerusalem. So that's why you had that big mob there at the Passover, and that was at the time when Jesus was crucified. Well, the second of the three feasts in the years for the Jews, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks and a day, 50 days, which is what Pentecost means. After the Passover, they were supposed to be back in Jerusalem again. Well, here you had that big mob of people, and it describes at the very beginning of Acts 2 how many different places they had come from. Well, how many of those people had also been there 7 weeks before and said, crucify him, crucify him? Well, many, because that's why the Apostle Peter said, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. He didn't say they. He didn't say they have crucified, did he? He says, whom you have crucified. He said, you did it. How many of those people there had been involved in that 7 weeks before? I mean, clearly that was the majority of them. As a group, they had been there, and they had participated. Did their voices make a difference with Pilate? Absolutely did. So did they bear guilt in that? Did they bear sin for the crucifixion of the Son of God? They participated in it. They had part of the guilt on them for that. That's the point of those words there. That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. Until that day, until that moment, were they aware that they had been involved in the crucifixion of the Son of God? What did Jesus pray when he was nailed to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many of them understood and knew what they were doing? But now how many of them now know? They're on Acts 2, in Acts 2. That awareness, I mean, there's another, thou art the man, well, you are the people, is what he's saying to the whole lot of them there on that day. Well, they had the choice. Deny it, argue it, reject it. But about 3,000 of them didn't do that. They were pricked in their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Were they acknowledging what they had done? Were they admitting that? Now contrast that with Acts 7, when Stephen preached, in essence, the very same words to those people there. And what does it say they did? Well, it says they were cut to the heart, and they weren't pricked in their hearts. That's pierced. They were cut, sawn asunder. And they rushed on him with one accord, and they stoned him. They killed him, stopping their ears. They literally would not listen to it. They covered up their ears so they wouldn't have to hear the words. So when they were being made aware of their sin, they were covering their ears up. They wouldn't listen. They would not admit it. And then they killed the one who said it. Very different response to the same words. Well, that's the choice that people have, that any of us have. If we're guilty of sin, we have to be made aware. And then we have to choose. Are we going to acknowledge it? Are we going to confess and admit it? We're going to try to hide it, deny it, go after anyone who tries to tell us that we are wrong. And if we don't acknowledge and confess what we've done, are we going to be able to repent and obtain forgiveness? We won't. Let's turn to Proverbs 28 and read verse 13. This was such an important issue here at the dedication of the temple. This was so important to what was going to unfold as Israel's history, as it already had been up to that point through the time of the judges. But if Israel would learn these things, that would have spared them from all that happened later. But let's read Proverbs 28, verse 13. And these are more words that God gave to Solomon, the one that was praying this prayer in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. Proverbs 28, 13. Let's see, Brother Aaron. All right, so here we see the necessity of confessing those sins. He says, and forsakes. If you just confess it and you don't forsake it, when you forsake it, you're putting it behind you. You're not going to do it. You're turning away from it. What's the other word for that? In this context, he's describing repentance. When you changed your mind about it, I'm not going to do that anymore. I was wrong there. Here the Lord says, do this, and this is what my will is to do now, His will in that, not what I did before. Is it possible to be aware of sin, to admit and say, yes, I was guilty of it, but then not forsake it and actually change your mind about it? That's what Saul did in 1 Samuel 15. He got dragged, he got pinned down and lost the argument when he kept arguing with Samuel the prophet, and he kept at it, showing, if you'd obey the voice of the Lord, what meaneth then this the lowing of the oxen, the bleating of the sheep in my ears? Well, the people, they spare the best to sacrifice to the Lord. Then Saul said, does the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then after that, finally, what did Saul say? After he tried and tried, was making excuse after excuse, when Samuel brought the truth to him that he was guilty of sin, finally, what did he say? I've sinned. But he said, turn with me now and pray with me before the people. What was the reason that Saul had not obeyed in the first place? Because of the people's will. He had to choose between the will of God and the will of the people. And he chose to please the people. He was concerned about the favor of the people, not pleasing God. And when it came down to choosing between the glory of men, the praise of men, or the praise and glory of God, what did Saul choose every time? The praise of men. And so what was he concerned about there when Samuel would not be present with him before all the people? See, that was a great shame to Saul. Here he is, the king, and the one who had anointed him king, that was the last judge of Israel, that had the standing in Israel of all those years as their judge and as a prophet of God, and everybody knew it. And if that man refused to be seen with Saul and wouldn't acknowledge him in any way publicly, then that was a great shame to Saul, to the people, for the people. And that's what he was still thinking about. I've sinned. Come on, be seen with me before the people. That was still his mind. So was there actual repentance there? Well, if he had, then would God have turned away from him, taken his spirit from him, and not been with him anymore. He didn't repent. So he confessed, but he still wouldn't repent. And there are people that do that sometimes. They get down to a point where they might have to grudgingly admit, yeah, I did you wrong there. But that is not the same as repentance. That's a necessary step there, but we have to go to that next point. We have to actually change our mind about what we did and forsake that. Saul didn't. David did. And the people on Pentecost did, and any righteous person will. But if, as a Christian, we looked in Acts 8 last week at Simon the sorcerer when he fell into sin, being a Christian as he was at that point, and he was told to repent and to pray to God for forgiveness, and we have to do that. So we still have to be aware of what we've done, and we have to search ourselves for that. You know, if we've done wrong to someone, if we have, we need to think about that. And we need to make, what does the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 5, if we bring our gift before the altar and there we remember that our brother has aught against us, what does it say to do? Leave your gift there. Go be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. So we have a responsibility to make things right. If we've done something wrong, we need to be thinking about that. Go fix whatever needs to be fixed. Because otherwise, is the Lord going to be responding to us? Is he going to be hearing us? If we're stubborn and rebelling and not being willing to admit and confess what we've done is wrong and repent of those things, that's something we have to do. If we're going to refuse, then we're not going to obtain his forgiveness. And so we have to be right in our inner man. We have to be right in our hearts and minds. God's searching that. He knows what's there. And if he's finding a heart of rebellion, if he's finding pride there, where we're going to resist acknowledging our wrongdoings and then putting them away, he's not going to respond favorably to that. So that was, all those things are there in Solomon's prayer as he's teaching about the inner man in those circumstances. So he's asking God to do his part in that, but at the same time we see the teachings in his prayer that would pertain and apply to the people for what their part would be in that. To have their hearts right with God, to repent of the things that they had done that were wrong, that caused God to do whatever it was that he did in the first place against them because of their sins. So things, the same principles that are taught in the New Testament as we see. Now it is interesting, Old Testament commandment, let's see, we're looking at the law of Moses. The law of Moses did command them to bring sacrifices when they were guilty of sin. What commandment in the law of Moses commanded them to repent in order to obtain the forgiveness of God? There's a way, if you notice, I was being very precise the way I was phrasing that question, because we've already looked at a number of Old Testament scriptures that we saw from the Psalms. We can see it in Solomon's prayer there. We saw it in Proverbs 28:13. There were many teachings that God gave that was necessary to repent in order to obtain the Lord's forgiveness, and all of these things up here. They're taught in the Old Testament, even much more clearly and strongly in the New Testament. Those principles are brought out. But was that codified in their law? Was that part of the actual law of Moses? They were told to bring the sacrifices, but repentance was actually something that was going beyond. It was required of God, but it was not something actually that we're going to find within the law of Moses itself. That's why in the New Testament, it says, by the works of the law, was any man justified before God? No. So just strictly, could you be legal by the law of Moses and not actually repent? Well, you could bring those sacrifices and follow the law, check the box. But God was looking at their hearts. And that's why David in Psalm 51 said about those sacrifices, the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart. A poor and a contrite heart. He understood what God was looking for, and he had that kind of heart. But just to bring an animal to sacrifice it, if the heart wasn't right, I mean, God was not going to receive that. He wasn't going to forgive them if their heart wasn't right. So the repentance he required. But it's interesting to see that, because by the actual works of the Old Testament law, they weren't justified, but they did have to do what God did require for all men, as he continues to for us. And that is that we have to repent and forsake. We have to confess and forsake our sins to obtain his mercy and forgiveness. All right, we'll stop there and pick it up in verse 32 and next time, Lord willing.